Okay, so let's go ahead and pray together, and we'll get into the second teaching now today in our series, the Second Coming series. We're going to deal with what was Christ teaching concerning the timing of His parousia. And just before we do that, why don't we pray? Father, we bless Your name today. We praise You with all that is within us. Lord, help us to bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within us. Lord, thank You for gathering us together this Sabbath. Thank You for Your faithfulness, Lord, over us as we were out of town, bringing us back safe, and over all of Your people now, keeping us safe. And give us, Lord, that active mind of Christ. Make us sensitive, Lord, to the Holy Spirit today through the Word of God. We ask, Lord God, that You would just implant Your Word concerning Your teaching, Lord Jesus, regarding the timing of Your second coming. May we be convinced by the Word and not by emotions or by presuppositional thinking or anything else that's come along. Help us, Lord, to rightly divide and to weigh out truth from error and come to a discerning Holy Spirit driven decision about this subject. And we praise You today, Lord. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You said that You were the way and the truth. You are the truth. And so, Lord God, we can trust You, Lord Jesus. You are the truth. You don't lie. You tell us the truth. And You said that God's Word is truth. Thy Word is truth. So we can depend on Your Word in the Word of truth. Thank You for that today in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty then. Morning, brother. I'm good. Thank you. Good to see you. No, sir. None. None at all. All right. Now, as you can see through the outline here, there are three direct stops we're going to make in regards to understanding what the Bible means by what it says regarding the timing of Christ's second coming. We're going to look, first of all, at what time the parousia event was going to occur in three ways. First, Jesus taught that this parousia was going to happen during the lifetime of some of the apostles. And I will show that to you from Scripture. We'll look at the context. I'm going to have to move to get through all this in our small time right here this morning. So I'm going to be depending upon you to re-go over some of these passages. If you're not clear, of course, ask me, but do go over these yourself. Look at context. Remember, context is king. The verses before, the verses behind, you know, above and beyond and behind in regards to the passage you're looking at. So, first point will be that Christ taught that the parousia was going to happen during the lifetime of the apostles. And if that should settle it right there. But He gives us more. You know, He doesn't just give us one little proof text and then hangs an entire doctrine on one little proof text. He graciously teaches us through the balance of the book the truths of these realities. All right, second thing we'll consider is the fact that Christ taught that His parousia would occur within the first century generation. So first, within the lifetime of the apostles. Second, within that generation in which He was living. And I will demonstrate for you why the word or the phrase that generation or this generation means nothing less than the generation they were living in at that time. A biblical generation is generally 40 years from the Old Testament into the New Testament. But when He uses a phrase, generation, and it's the Greek word genea, He's talking about one's contemporaries, those who are alive at that time, not some far-off generation somewhere else, okay? All right, third and finally then, Christ taught that His parousia would occur and actually be seen during the destruction of Jerusalem. So we've got those three items in particular we want to try to make some ground on this morning. If I don't finish, that's fine. We'll let it hang over into next week. But then the next teaching that I'm going to give you is followed directly on the heels of this. If we're going to first consider what Jesus taught concerning the timing of His parousia, then it's appropriate that we second after this consider what the apostles taught in the New Testament concerning the timing of His parousia. Because they just followed Jesus' teaching. They did not teach something different than what the Lord Jesus taught in regards to the timing and nature of the parousia. All right, let's consider then the first point. The fact that Christ taught that His parousia would occur during the lifetime of some of the apostles. Now, of course, you know, this kind of stuff is all paradigm-challenging stuff, you know. If you've walked in here and you're open, you know, to the Word of God, you're in better shape than somebody who's got their mind locked down and made up that what they've been taught and what the church, quote, has always taught. And yes, you know, we are challenging a majority belief. The fact that Jesus, if he did teach that his timing was in the first century during the lifetime of some of the apostles, if that's what the Bible teaches, then we need to embrace it. Irregardless. That's not a word. Regardless. Regardless of what everybody else says or what everybody else feels about it. Or, you know, we have to think biblically and not emotionally. If you approach this text with, oh, I gotta believe this because everybody else, what do you mean? I'm outside and blah, 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 blah. You know, well, let God be true and every man a liar. I won't take time right now, obviously, to talk about the fact that throughout the history of the church, especially from the second and third century, at least up through the time of the Reformation of the 1500s, that God by the Holy Spirit has been constantly correcting the church by forcing it to re-look at various doctrines like the person and nature of Christ, his humanity and divinity. That took some 400 to 500 years to get that settled in the church. See? And through diligent study, and these things were then established. You know, the nature of the church, the meaning of it, you know, the person of Godhead in regards to the Trinity, the sovereignty issue, the salvation issue, justification by faith during the Reformation, you see. And what's happening now within the last, about 200 or so years, you can trace it, that there's been an active thrust by the Holy Spirit since the early 1800s in bringing forward to the front, forcing the church to reconsider its position in regards to eschatology. That's that fancy word which means the study of last things, okay? And we'll have a teaching about last things in our Second Coming series. We'll show you that the last things or the last days was something that was completely located within that 40-year period from AD 30 to AD 70. Those were the last days. And now that the Bible, every time when it speaks about that, is talking about the end of the Old Covenant. It was the last days of the Old Covenant, not the last days of existence of biological life on the planet. That's foreign to the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach about that. But we're getting ahead of ourselves right there. Let's consider then this first point, that Christ taught that his parousia would occur during the lifetime of some of the apostles. First place I want you to take a look at with me has to do with Matthew, the 10th chapter. And Jesus sets up a scenario right here and says that his second coming is going to happen and is going to occur during a time of persecution of his first century apostles. That it's going to occur during a time of persecution. Specifically, we see this worked out historically and in the book of Acts and in the epistles as the persecution of the Jewish nation angry against Christ and his church. And of course, you see it throughout the book of Acts. But I've given you, for instance, Matthew 10, and I've parentheses verses 1 through 22 and then open cited verse 23 right there in your outline. The only reason I parentheses verses 1 through 22 is I'm just going to say to you real quickly so we don't have to take a lot of time looking at all of this entire context is that Jesus is setting up a time where he's loosing his apostles, and you see from the very first verse that he's talking to his apostles. Audience relevancy, understanding who the author, in this case Jesus, is speaking to and saying these things are going to happen to. See? That's critical for understanding the timing issue. When is something going to happen? If I say to Keith, you know, X amount of things is going to happen in the next couple of weeks or within your lifetime, then for you to believe those things that I said were going to happen to Keith, for you to believe that they were going to happen in the lifetime of his grandchildren or his great-grandchildren would be irrelevant to the discussion, wouldn't it? So audience relevancy teaches, you know, a timing issue in this regards. Now here, Jesus is saying, I'm going to send you guys off. You're going to go preach. You're going to go heal the sick. It's you, the 12, I'm talking to right here. He talks about how they're going to various cities and enter into certain houses. Don't go going from house to house, you know, and I'll provide for your needs is the idea right there. And then he starts talking about in verse 17 that they're going to need to beware of men, that they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. Okay, so persecution is starting to take place right now. 18, you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. By the way, these verses right here that speak about this persecution, this is the exact same thing that's in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, in regards to Jesus saying, this is what's going to be happening just prior to the destruction of the temple to you guys. And we'll see that a little bit later. But basically, Jesus is repeating in Matthew 24 what he started here in Matthew 10. And then in verse 19, he says, don't be anxious about how or what you're going to say when they bring you before their court. Verse 20, it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks into you. 21, brother will deliver up brother to death. Children rise up against their parents. 22, you'll be hated by all on account for my name. But the one who has endured to the end of the persecution, that's the context, shall be saved or shall be delivered. So there is a deliverance coming, he's saying. In other words, it's a deliverance of the end of the persecution. That's the context. And now we get to verse 23. Now this is fascinating. Watch the words. But whenever they persecute you, who is the you? Yeah, the apostles here, right? Whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say unto you, it's a plural, and again, you, another plural, you all shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So they're being persecuted. They're going from city to city. They're being chased and hunted down. Jesus says, you won't make it through all the cities of Israel before I come back. In other words, His coming back does what? It brings an end to the need to run. It brings an end to that persecution. Guess what? From AD 66 to AD 70, and in particular those last few months in AD 70, Jewish persecution against the church historically came to a grinding halt. Why? Because Nero had already unloaded the full power of Rome against Jews not only living in Judea and in Jerusalem, but throughout the Roman Empire. There were pogroms going on throughout all of that. You can read about that in the Roman historian Tacitus. You can read about it in the Jewish historian Josephus. This is stuff that's not hid. That brought that to an end. In fact, Paul prophesied about the end of Jewish persecution against the church in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 through 16. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 through 16. So Jesus is rather clear here, I'd say. You guys, you I'm talking to, shall not finish going through all of the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So you guys are going to be experiencing this coming. Rather cryptic and quick, isn't it? In fact, this is probably the first New Testament statement in regards to Jesus making a timing relevancy statement regarding the coming, the second coming, or the parousia. By the way, parousia means what again?
The arrival.
All right. The arrival with a consequential presence. That is the primary Greek word that is used to describe the second coming. In fact, the phrase, the second coming, as that stands, is really not found in the Bible. Closest place you're going to find for that is Hebrews 9:28. Hebrews 9:28. And for them that look for Him, He will appear the second time. Not to suffer for sins, but to bring salvation. There's that end of the salvation program motif that is directly tied to the second coming. So Hebrews 9:28 does speak about the second time, but the rest of it is implied, coming back the second time. Alright, so He's gonna come during first century apostolic persecution. Let's look at another one. He talks about coming during apostolic lifetime, during the lifetime of some of those alive, and not just the apostles, I might say, and I'll show you in a second, but other believers as well that were in this group of people that Jesus was speaking to at this time. And of course, I'm gonna now direct you over to Matthew 16, verses 27 through 28. Matthew 16, 27 through 28. Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi. Simon Peter just got through making the revelational statement when Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is saying, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father has revealed this to you, and all this kind of a thing. And now Jesus is speaking further about discipleship. Verse 24, taking up the cross and following Him. Anybody who wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. 26, what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Because something is about to occur that has to do with your life, that has to do with the end. And the end is defined as the end of the old covenant that comes at the second coming. Verse 27, here we go. For the Son of Man, who's that? Anybody disagree that the Son of Man is not the Lord Jesus? Thank you. For the Son of Man is, melo in Greek, is certainly about to, it's a word of imminency, something is about to occur, certainly about to occur. For the Son of Man is about to come, Now watch, mark this now. In three ways, three things are going to happen in verse 27. He's going to come, number one, in the glory of his Father. Just put a little one right there in your text. Number one, in the glory of his Father. Two, number two, with his angels. This is how he's going to come, he says. Son of Man is about to come in the glory of the Father. Number two, with his angels. Number three, and will reward or recompense every man according to his deeds. That's number three. So Jesus says when the Son of Man comes, three things are going to occur. Number one, it's going to be in the glory of his Father. Number two, it's going to be with his angels. Angels are going to be present. Number three, judgment is going to take place. Reward. See, you don't reward somebody unless there's a judgment that takes place. So he ties all three of those things in. And by the way, I don't have this in your notes, but write this down at the end of verse 27. Mark, Matthew 5, or write down Matthew 25. Verse 31 through 33. Matthew 25, verse 31 through 33. That is at the beginning, that is in the Olivet Discourse, and it is in the portion of the discourse where Jesus begins, after he returns, he begins to talk about judgment that takes place when he returns at the destruction of Jerusalem, and he talks about setting aside the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand, you know, and he speaks in this exact same way. So you look at it later, he will say the exact same thing, that when he comes, at the end of the Olivet Discourse right there, after the destruction of Jerusalem, it will be in the glory of his Father and angels, and judgment begins. It's the exact same thing he says right here. It's fascinating stuff, but I won't take the time to have you look at it right now. So he lays out these three things. Now, those are important things. Now, watch verse 28, because I'm going to refer back to 27. Same context. He hasn't changed the subject. Nothing has changed, because I actually had somebody confront me one time in a live audience and try to tell me that verse 28 right here is a complete change of subject. It's talking about a completely different time. I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, a person's paradigms and their own personal emotional desires are of greater importance to most Christians than honoring Christ through rightly dividing the word. I tell you that for sure and for certain. A person wants to hold on to God in their image more than they want to honor Christ and be conformed to His image. As long as that, now they will say, you know, oh, I do want that. As long as that conforming has to do with my already preset series of paradigms that I've got laid out in my own mind. Jerry.
Do you remember what the argument was that they used? That was the difference?
There was no argument. It was just a flat out statement. Yeah, that was one of the reasons why it was so incredibly weak. But the man came in, you should have seen the chips on his shoulders, man. He was all whack. Anyway, that happened up in Pella the last time was they're doing, so that was rough. All right, okay, 28, here we go. Truly I say to you that some of those who are standing here shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay, I got to move kind of quick here. First thing I want you to note right here is that notice that he says, some of you standing here will not. Some of you standing here will not. All right, now we already know the 12 are right there. That's clear from the context. But make a note right there of Mark 8 and verse 34. Mark 8 and verse 34. And that is the parallel passage in Mark to this one, where Mark points out that Jesus called not only the 12, but other disciples to him that were there in the area at that time. And he was speaking to more than just simply the 12, because some people will try to make a big argument about, you know, well, all the 12 were dead by the time the Lord came back. And that's not true either. But, you know, they got to have their thing because the paradigm is driving them. But there were many. He's talking about the apostles as well as others who were there, you know, listening to this at this time. All right, so I say to you that some of those who are standing here shall not taste death. What does it mean to taste death? Does anybody think it means anything else? Does anybody want to give a stab? Are you so driven, you know, by, no, Jesus has still got to come, blah, 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 blah. You know, you're still driven by that you've got to change the meanings of phrases and words? Sure, everybody agrees with this. To taste of death means to die. That's very clear. In all the places where it's used in the New Testament or the Old Testament, it means to die. Okay, no problem. So he's saying pretty clearly right there that some of you standing here, some would be dead, but some would not, right? Some of you. Some will be dead, but some will be alive. That still places it within that generation, doesn't it? Sure it does. Some of you will be dead, but some of you will be alive. Some of you will not taste death, he says, until they see the Son of Man coming, Erkomai, coming in his kingdom. Now, when we used to... Boy, I got to be careful. When I used to read this, you know, I used to... Hey, Linda. I used to let that thing run through the computer grid of my head and say, okay, well, that has to do with something else, because obviously Jesus didn't come during their lifetime, so it can't mean that. See, because my thinking about the nature of Christ's second coming was governing the timing of his coming. You understand how that screws us up? Right? If you're looking for 6-foot-tall Galilean carpenter coming in the sky with a big old sword coming out of his mouth, you know, Revelation the 19th chapter, if you're looking for that, you completely miss the Hebraic background understanding of the typology and the thought forms that the Jews used, that this Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, used when he was speaking about the types and shadow of his coming. See? And I'll show you in a second why he never said, nor did he even imply, that people were going to see a physical body in a cloud. That was never taught in the New Testament. I'll show you why. So he says, some of you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in your kingdom. Now, right away, people who don't like this approach will right away say, oh man, that was fulfilled in chapter 17. Don't you know that? That was fulfilled during the Mount of Transfiguration. Because it says, and 6 days later, 17:1, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And Moses and Elijah appeared, you know, and the glory of God was there. And God spoke, said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him, you know. And the disciples, you know, they visualized all of this. And Peter said, okay, you know, hey, Lord, this is great. Let me build a tent. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. You know, he was completely losing it. So people will point to this, you know, and it's like, okay, well, wait a minute. That's why we take context into consideration. Chapter 16, verse 27 says that Christ is going to come back in three ways. Or I should say, when he comes back, three events will transpire. What's the first one? Yeah, and the glory of his Father. Okay, we'll give the gainsayers, we'll give that to the gainsayers. There certainly was the glory of the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, sure, of course. He showed up, not a problem. But you can't just pick and choose some and, you know, eliminate other things that he stated. What's the second way he said he would come, or the second thing that would transpire? Do you see any reference to any angels anywhere there in Matthew 17? Or you could look at Luke 9, you know, the corresponding passage. There are none. I'll just save you a moment, you know, but you go ahead and check me later. You know, never take my word for it. Always check. Always check. I make mistakes. Except for right now. I made a mistake once, but then I was wrong. Oh, okay. So check that out. No, there's no reference to any angels. But Jesus said, glory to the Father with his angels. So we've got to be consistent here. But there's no reference to any angels in the Mount of Transfiguration event. No. Instead, Moses and Elijah showed up. And this was not a preview of the coming of the kingdom. Because according to Luke 9, Moses and Elijah spoke to Jesus about what? His second coming? Some of you know. Do you remember what he spoke to him about? Yeah, his exodus, or his exodus, that he was about to, he says, that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. What's that? It's a reference to his death and how he was going to lead God's captive people to sin using the type of the Exodus motif. See, these prophets, they speak in this typological language, you know. You've got to think, if you're doing this literal thing, you're going to completely miss it. So, they did not talk about his second coming or anything. Instead, they made an issue out of his death and the work that was going to bring about that was there in Jerusalem. What's the third thing, verse 27, says has to happen when he comes? Rewards, or the idea of judgment taking place. You're never going to find any judgment references in the Transfiguration event. You see my point, ladies and gentlemen? Jesus made statements here that he's coming in the glory of the Father, with his angels, then I'm going to judge everybody. And that corresponds directly with the sheep and the goat judgments in chapter 25, verses 31 through 33, which I already referenced you to. So then when he says, now truly, tacking right onto the context, some of you are standing here, will not taste of death, will not die before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But if you're going to tack that on to the Mount of Transfiguration incident, you must demonstrate that all three of those items took place in verse 27 during the Mount of Transfiguration. And fourthly, you must demonstrate that the Mount of Transfiguration was a coming in His kingdom. Now that's another thing gainsayers like to do. They like to say the Mount of Transfiguration was a type of the coming of the kingdom. Obviously it wasn't the coming of the kingdom, but it was a preview. Well, that's baloney. You know, that is just a weak position going, I've got to maintain my paradigm because it's more important to me, you know, than being right with God and honoring Christ and His Word. And there will be a judgment for people who teach this. Because you cannot change God's Word without coming into judgment. Deuteronomy 4 said, Proverbs 30 said, Revelation 22 said, if you change, add to, or omit what is in the Scripture, and that means to change the meaning of it, then there is a judgment that comes as a result of that. We'll get into that some other time. All right, so there was no reference here to the Mount of Transfiguration being a coming in the kingdom. So Matthew 16:27-28 teaches Jesus was going to come during the lifetime of some of those first century apostles and those who were His disciples that were surrounding Him at the time. Any questions? Comments? Mark 12? Mark 8. Mark 8:34. Yeah, that was in reference to, that's the parallel passage to 16:27 of 28 of Matthew. Some of you who are standing here includes other individuals besides the 12. Okay?
34 or 38.
Did you just look at it, buddy? Did I give the wrong reference? Yeah, it's 34. It's Mark 8:34, and He summoned the multitude with His disciples and said to them, and you walk the context through all the way into chapter 9, you see He's talking to the same group. And in chapter 9 of Mark, verse 1, He says, truly I say unto you, there's some standing here who not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. So it's the parallel passage. So we've got more than just the 12 right there. Okay? Let's move ahead here. Third and finally, in this section about what Christ taught concerning His coming, and that it would be during the lifetime of some of the apostles. Subpoint C says it would be during the lifetime of the apostle John. This is a fun passage. This is one of those passages we read through in our devotions and we go, yeah, okay, I don't understand that, and we move on. We just ignore the fact that it has immediately slapped us in the face of our futuristic presuppositions. All right, John, the 21st chapter now, we'll start at verse 20. Jesus has just confronted Peter and restored him back into favor and restored him back into an understanding that you're going to minister for me, and also prophesied to Peter that one day people were essentially going to take him where he didn't want to go and he was going to die for his faith. That the whole idea, this is fascinating too, by the way, because Jesus is speaking to Peter, you know, and he says, do you love me more than these other guys? Do you love me more than your work? Do you love me more than... And you know, this is a fascinating study, a difference between the word agape, unconditional, self-sacrificial love. And Peter kept saying to him, Lord, I phileo you, which means I love you emotionally as a friend. But would I lay down my life for you? I don't know about that. Because, you know, he just got through being incredibly distressed. You know, he denied Christ 3 times, you know, before the dawn, right? Remember that whole thing? So this is what Jesus has to restore him to. So he says, essentially, don't worry, Peter, because you're coming back. I'm not forsaking you. I'm going to get you back to the point where you will lay down your life for me. And he just got through telling him that. And so then he says to him at the bottom of verse 19, Peter, okay, you follow me. Now verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? 21. Peter, therefore seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? In other words, what's going to happen to him? Is he going to die professing you? In other words, you got a word to give to old John right here? Fascinating answer. 22. Jesus says to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. 23. This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. You see, even in the first century, they were misquoting Christ. Funny thing, huh? Yet Jesus did not say he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that up to you? All right? Fascinating passage, fascinating statement. Now this is, you know, by the time you get to this statement of Jesus's right here to Peter, we've already had the Matthew 10 situation. You won't go through all the cities of Israel before I come. You're going to be running, but my coming is going to stop all of that. You won't make it through all. I'm going to interrupt all that, all right? We've already had Matthew 16, which we just blasted away on for quite a while right now. I'm going to take you to Matthew 24 eventually. Obviously this is going over into next week. He's already given the Olivet Discourse to his disciples. He already told them that they're going to see the Jerusalem temple destroyed, and that as a result of that, they will see him, the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That this generation will not pass until all these things take place. He's already hammered them with all of this, you know. So now Jesus goes to the cross, dies, raises from the dead. It's at the end of his 40-day period when he's talking about the kingdom, Acts chapter 1 says. And now he's getting ready to ascend. And he makes this statement to Peter about John's future. About John's future. And he says, if, Thelo, I will, if I will, or if it is my will that he, meneo, abides, remains, very strong word, lives, abides, stays, until when? Until I come, erkomai, until I come, that's none of your affair, Peter. What I got for John is none of your affair. He's going to say, and you know, historically, and there is absolutely no historian that denies this, and the historical evidence is pretty strong for it. Tertullian talks about it. Eusebius, the first church historian in the 3rd century, is very plain about John abiding past the 90s, living past into just past 100, and dying in Ephesus, and his tomb is there in Ephesus under this day, or at least what it says is his tomb. So, you know, won't push that real hard. We certainly do know that he lived past the AD 70 conflagration of Jerusalem and whatnot. And so, if it's my will, or if I desire or want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? If that is my will, that's my will, he says. What do you do with a passage like this? Do you just write it off? You know, look, if this is true, and Jesus can't be a liar, hello? Jesus can't be wrong, the Bible can't be wrong, cannot be wrong. We could make a mistake, but that's why we study to show ourselves approved, all right? If the second coming is still future, still in our future, old John, man, he's got to be kind of ripe by now. You suppose he's in a cave somewhere, you know, hanging out? Well, what's up with that? You suppose any of these other guys are hanging out for that matter? See what I'm saying? Jesus said, some of you will not taste of death. Well, if the second coming is still in the future, we already know he wasn't referring to Mount Transfiguration, right? Well, these guys got to be still around then. What else are you going to do with this? Either that, or you must locate the timing of his parousia second coming within the first century purview. Christ taught that it was going to happen during the lifetime of those apostles. Let's run into the second point real quick. Christ taught, secondly, that his parousia would occur within the first century generation. Now, I mentioned to you in the introductory remarks that there are two words in Greek that can be translated generation. One is genia, which primarily means one's contemporaries, but can also include one's nation or tribe or people group, but its primary meaning is one's contemporaries. And that word genia is the only word for generation that Jesus ever used. He never used any other word except genia. The second word is genos. Genos does, its primary meaning is a tribe, a nation, a people group, okay? And never is it used of one's contemporaries. And that's an important distinction. Genos is never used of one's contemporaries. So whenever you see genia, you must automatically shove the idea of one's contemporaries clear to the front. And look at the context and decide if, in fact, that's what it's talking about. Now, I have more to say about that in just a minute here. But notice your outline here. We first notice that it's the generation who would experience the destruction of Jerusalem that would be the generation that would see his parousia. And I have you quick move over to Matthew 24. And we'll come back and we'll do a more thorough job of Matthew 24 at a later time. I'm not sure how I want to handle that at this point. But Matthew 24 and verse 34, and in this teaching as well, this one we're going through right now, I will return to Matthew 24 and do a little bit more contextual work. Probably won't happen today. The generation that experiences the destruction of Jerusalem would be the generation that would see his parousia. Matthew 24:34, you've heard me quote it. Truly, Jesus says, I say unto all of you, plural form in Greek, this generation, genia, will not pass away until all these things take place. What things? Well, don't do it now, but you'd have to go back to the third verse to find out what he's talking about and move it forward clear through the 33rd verse. All the things that he's been talking about, when the end will be and when his coming will be. See, because the disciples are going to come to him in verses 2 and 3 and say, tell us then, when will these things be? I'll go back to that in a minute. That's the destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign of your parousia and the end of the age? Not the end of the world, the end of the age. Or the centulios to enios. That means the consummation of the ages. The high watermark of the ages. Not the finishing, not the dismantling, not the destruction of the world or destruction of the age, but the high water mark, the Mount McKinley of the age. And then Jesus begins to say to them continuously, see that no one misleads you. And I've been over this with you before. This constant use of the second person plural pronoun, umon, for you, all of you, all of you, all of you, all of you will see all these things. And the context here I'll show you in a second is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. So then, when he says in verse 34, truly I say unto you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. That has to include verses 29 through 32, which directly describes his second coming. It has to happen. That generation can't die. Genea, my contemporaries, this contemporary group right here, will not pass away until this takes place. Not genos, not a tribe, not a people group. And, as been pointed out before, study Bibles will put in their margins, you know, for generation, they will say, or tribe, or something like that. And what that is a paradigm, a presupposition of futurism that is driving that interpretation, and it's illegitimate. It's illegitimate. It doesn't follow the context or the primary definition of the word genia, one's contemporaries. And I've also given you some corresponding verses here, Mark 13:30 and Luke 21:32. Let me just keep moving here a little bit. I'll try to finish this up, this second point right here. Secondly, the generation of the first century members of the Sanhedrin Jesus taught would be those who would be alive during his second coming. And I've given you Matthew 26, starting at verse 63. Matthew 26, starting at verse 63. Now, Jesus is, of course, before the Sanhedrin. His mock trial that's taking place. They're trying to get him to, you know, convict himself, condemn himself, because all their false witnesses are completely blowing it. You know, nobody can get him caught in some kind of a lie. So, essentially, they're trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. He has to do this in order to get on the cross. And so, he obliges them, but I find it very fascinating, you know, very fascinating that Jesus doesn't just simply answer the question, yes, I am the Messiah, but he jams it to them with something even stronger. Here's what he says. I'll start at verse 63. Jesus kept silent because they were asking him, you know, why aren't you answering us? And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of God. What he did is he pulled, what the priest was doing was pulling out of Leviticus 5:1, which is known as the oath of the testimony in Jewish parlance, the oath of the testimony, where it says in Leviticus 5:1, if somebody puts on you, uses one of the names of God and commands that you affirm or deny something or take an oath to that effect, you must respond to that in accordance with, you know, a high court situation like this thing Jesus was in right here. And Jesus says to him, verse 64, you have said it yourself. That's Jewish courtesy speech for yes, I am. You've said it yourself. Yes, I am. Jesus said to him, in fact, Mark says it directly because Mark is writing to Gentiles, and he doesn't use Jewish courtesy speech when he's writing to Gentiles. The Gentiles wouldn't have understood. You know, that's why you see more Hebraic typological speech in Matthew than anywhere else, because Matthew is writing to Jews. So he uses the terminology that they're familiar with. Not a problem. But Mark doesn't do that. Jesus says to him, you've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you. And he just jams it right here. Hereafter, you all, umin now, umin. It's a plural form of the verb for you. Umin, all of you guys, you Sanhedrin, you court guys. There was at least 70 of them there. All of you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. I mean, why did he do that? Why was that so important? He wanted them to know, first of all, more than just a direct answer, yes, I am the Messiah. But also, not only am I the Messiah, but I am God. Not only am I God, but I am judge. And they understood what he meant by it, because then they tore his robes. They tore their robes and say, he's blasphemed. Because what he's done is it wasn't enough that he said he was the Messiah. Now he said he was God. How do I know that? Because he says, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. That's more Hebraic type speech that you get throughout the Old Testament. Now, this is important. Write these down. You'll save yourself a lot of trouble later if you understand this right now. The term, the cloud comings of God throughout the Old and used by Christ in the New Testament is always a direct reference to that person being divine. So whenever you see a reference where Jesus or the apostles are making reference to the fact of him coming on the clouds or with clouds, it's not a reference to 6-foot-tall Galilean guy on cumulus. It's not a reference to that. It's a typological Hebraic statement that the Jews understood to be a reference to God coming to judge, because that's how it was used throughout the Old Testament. Write these down. Exodus 13 and verse 21. Exodus 13 and verse 21. Psalm 97 and verse 2. Psalm 97 and verse 2. Psalm 104 and verse 3. Psalm 104 and verse 3. Isaiah 19 and verse 1. Isaiah 19 and verse 1. I've got to hurry. Joel 2 and verse 2. Joel 2 and verse 2. Matthew 24:30. Now you'll really understand this New Testament stuff once you get this Old Testament stuff under your belt. Matthew 24:30, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and Revelation 1:7. Revelation 1:7. So once you understand the meaning of these Old Testament passages, when you see these references in the New Testament, bang, the lights just come on. Oh my gosh, you know. And then you begin. One thing is for sure: the error of literalism becomes, you know, broad and expansive once you begin to get into the understanding of what the Old Testament is saying by these phrases. And I'm going to get into a teaching about the meaning of the sun, moon, and the stars. I'm going to give you detailed teachings about the phrase the heavens and the earth. And I will demonstrate to you from the Old and the New Testament that it's always sun, moon, and stars is a reference to the rulership of Israel or Israel itself. I'll demonstrate that to you. I'll also show you that it was also used by the prophets in describing the pagan nations and the rulers over those pagan nations. You see, when the stars fall, it was always a reference to the authorities, the kings, and this kind of a thing over a nation being cast down. Not literal, you know, asteros, stars, you know, balls of fire coming down and striking the earth. No. How many different ways can I say no? You know, or heavens and earth is always a reference to the old covenant system relative to the temple and the sacrifices. Always, every time, I'll show it to you. You'll have great fun with this. And you'll go over to 2 Peter and you'll go, how could I ever believe that 2 Peter is talking about the physical dissolution and destruction of the planet? That it turns into a ball of fire. No. Coming on the clouds of heaven. Okay, lastly, and I'll just make quick reference to this. The generation of first century executioners and members of the tribe of Israel was said to be those who would see his coming. And I'm making reference to Revelation 1:7 right here. You know, even though the text, the title, of course, the teaching is that what was Christ teaching concerning the timing of his parousia. But you got to remember that the revelation was the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave to him, that Jesus gave to the angel, that the angel gave to John, that John gave to the seven churches, that the seven churches gave to us. See? But it's Jesus' revelation. So it's Jesus' what? Yeah, teaching. It's Jesus' teaching. So quick reference over to Revelation 1:7, and I have to stop. Revelation 1:7. And I think we're going to do the book of Revelation when we're done with this. So I'll overview it at least. That's the only thing to do. Because once I give you this, you're ready. You'll be ready to just really jump in, and all the lights are going to be on for the book of Revelation. You're going to have a great time. Revelation 1:7, it's a quote from Zechariah 12. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. What does that mean? He's coming to bring judgment, right? All right. He's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so, amen. How many times have you heard some well-meaning, I suppose, I'm giving grace now, well-meaning individual go, oh yeah, when Jesus, how's every eye going to see him? There's going to be big old Trinitron stadium things, you know, all around the world, and cameras are going to be pointed up at one side of the world, you know, because Jesus, when he comes back, you know, people are only going to see him on one side of the world. People on the other side aren't going to see him. And they're going to have these cameras pointed up at him, and CNN is going to be running it on the other side of the world, and every eye will see him. Come on. Come on. You see what lengths we go to in order to support the emotional thing of it's got to be this way. Now, you know, most people out there, they just don't know any different. That's what they've been taught. Well, before I started being honest with myself and the Lord, I will say, opening my eyes and giving me grace in regards to this, I was one of those people too. So, I mean, I shouldn't be too hard on them. The people I'm hard on is those who, you know, who see it, you explain it to them, and they just go, no, okay. Watch the text now. Behold, I got to do this quick. Behold, he's coming with clouds. You know what that means. And every eye will see him, even. See the word even there? It's chi in Greek. It's a conjunction. It means that is. Even is good. In other words, it's explaining what was just said. He says, every eye will see him. Now, chi, conjunction. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. That is. What does it say? Even those who what? Pierced him. Those who physically, literally rammed those stakes into Christ. That immediately puts us into a first century paradigm because those guys were alive in the first century. Reasonable? Let's also include the members of the Sanhedrin because they, at least to a great degree, pierced him as well. They made this thing happen. They got him in front of Pilate. And let's also include Pilate for that matter because they couldn't have done it without Pilate's authority. So you see, each one of these people lived when? First century. Who would see him? Those who pierced him. Anybody got a problem with that? They got lots of problems. More than just this. Okay? So those who pierced him. And then he goes even further. Who else? And, or even, or that is, all the tribes of the, not earth, bad translation. It's gi. It means land. It can be translated earth, but that won't work in this context. All the tribes of the land. You see, during the first century, and I'm done. During the first century, all the tribes of Israel were in the land. They were in the land. They came back out of Babylonian Medo-Persian bondage under Zerubbabel, first group, second group, under Ezra, third group, under Nehemiah. And they all came back. Well, at least large representatives, because some of them stayed in Babylon and were in other parts of the Babylonian Medo-Persian Empire, which eventually got overwhelmed by the Greeks, which eventually got overtaken by Rome, you see? And that's why there were Jews throughout of the tribes throughout the Roman Empire. But they came back. Peter said that on the day of Pentecost. He said all 12 tribes were there, that he was preaching to them, see? They were there in the land. You can get references of other tribes, the various tribes of Israel that are there in some of the gospel accounts. But anyway, the point being is that this is, again, a first century indicator. All the tribes were in the land. After AD 70, the tribes weren't in the land. After AD 70, the tribes weren't in the land. See? Okay, I better stop right there. Quick question or comment? Because the Sanhedrin did not survive after AD 70 because they were killed. Pretty much, I would say. You know, that dismantling of that entire governmental organization was based within the Jerusalem area, of course, and it was over the 12 tribes. But the 12 tribes were destroyed or at least I should say the destruction began and the dismantling continued for a couple of hundred years as they began to, not only the ones who lived through it, they were dispersed among the nations. And like Deuteronomy 28 prophesied that they would go into the nations and be gone, you know, forever. They would lose their identity, never to return. And by the way, there is no scripture anywhere in the Old or the New Testament that teaches that, you know, supposed to come back, like it says today, all the Jews are supposed to come back into the land so that they can be there, so the Antichrist can come, so he can kill a third of them, so let's get them all sent back over there, so a third of them can die. If the evangelicals will just be honest about that, because they're taking passages out of Zechariah, out of their context. If we need to do Zechariah, we can do that. And they're trying to apply it to a present-day thing, you see. But all of those Old Testament passages, Ezekiel 37 and other passages that promise that the tribes would return to the land were all fulfilled at the end of the Babylonian bondage when the Medo-Persian king Cyrus repatriated tribes from not only the Jews but from other nations that were under that captivity, repatriated them back into the land, and it was all fulfilled. You can read about it in Haggai. You can read about it in Zechariah. So I know you know that, but I say it for the benefit of those on the tape. Anything else? Got to stop. Father, thank you for giving us time together in the Word. I praise you, Lord God, for open hearts and open minds, O God. And just answer our questions, Holy Spirit, in the Word. Make us satisfied with your explanation. Lord God, if you're challenging any of us, Lord God, to rethink our positions, thank you, Lord, that you do it with grace and that you help us along and that you are good, Lord. We praise you today. Thank you for this time of fellowship and for worship before you in a little while. In Jesus' name, amen.